And here in the auditorium, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. The book of Acts, the 11th chapter. I'd like to encourage you to get a copy of God's Word, even if you need to grab one from the pew, slipped in, forgot your Bible. That's all right, we have one there. Find the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. So if you kind of get your way to the New Testament, you're going to come across that, I think, without a lot of difficulty. And find the 11th chapter, and I'd like to read this morning from verse 19. Not quite all of the rest of the chapter. We'll leave off about four or five verses at the end. But let's begin in verse number 19, and let me ask you to follow along then as I read our text this morning. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, or we would say today Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And this is where we'll end our reading this morning. I would like to ask you to join me. I'd like to pray and ask God's blessing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning. We are also cognizant, Lord, of our tendency to overlook how much you've given us. And Lord, we pray the day does not come when you chasten us for that neglect and take it away from us. But today, Father, we would ask you to read in our hearts and to create in our hearts a great thanksgiving for the many blessings that have come our way. Truly, we find ourselves often in the midst of trial, and that just amplifies our gratitude for the opportunity to be in the house of the Lord, where we can be refreshed spiritually and in other ways our needs are met. We thank you for that, and thank you for every child of God and every person that will come through the doors of this church today in order to be a part of the services that have been planned for today, both this morning and this evening and the Sunday school hour. We pray now, Father, for those that care for our children during junior church time and those that watch over the nursery. Give them wisdom in their task. Give them success and joy in their labor. And we thank you for them. And we pray now, Lord, for the audience here in the auditorium. Father, help us to have just a mindset and, yea, even the aid and comfort of the Holy Spirit in laying aside those things that we need to attend to later today or problems that we brought here to this place, that we might open our heart to the Word of God. And, Lord, that you might open my lips. And I pray that you would give me the ability that I need, Lord, the cleansing first of all from sin and then the unction of the Holy Spirit to speak forth the words of praise to God and those things that you know, that you have ordained. Thank you that you know the heart. And so I pray that you will speak through me and minister to the needs that you know exist here. For anybody that might be here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I pray, Father, that somewhere in this, regardless of the direction the message takes, you might touch that heart. Help us each to realize how real eternity is. Help us all to realize the love of God, how fervent it is, even as we're reminded in the elements and symbols behind me of your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, in order that we might know graciously the forgiveness of sins. And if there are those here today who do not know that and have not accepted Christ as Savior, woo and win them to yourself, we pray, and use this service to add to that and bring them to Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us today and visiting and that not, I'll just tell you that we have been looking, except for taking Sundays off here and there for Memorial Day, things like that, at a series on the life of Paul. And I don't have a lot of time this morning to go back over that ground, but I do want to just sort of review quickly what we've seen. When we took this story up, we saw Saul, well, we took it up earlier than this, but I'll just take it up from this point, on the road to Damascus with a commission from the high priest in order to go there from Jerusalem to Damascus with authority to hail Christians in order to punish them, and it was part of his persecution of the church. You know what happened. He was struck down on the road to Damascus. He was converted on the road to Damascus so that the Saul who arrived there was not the Saul who left Jerusalem. In fact, the Saul who left Jerusalem would never return to Jerusalem, that same Saul, ever again. We found a period of about 3 years in which he was in Damascus and Arabia. And when that period in his life was over, and we talked about how God worked and what that was about as much as we could, we saw the Holy Spirit lead him briefly back to Jerusalem. He's not there very long. He's a hot potato. Remember how I've described this. He's quite a commodity. He goes immediately to preach. There's a great furor, and the disciples escort him down to Caesarea, and he makes his way back to Tarsus. Tarsus was where Paul was born. Now, the last time we were looking at this, you have that text in the Galatians chapter 1 that says that he was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And, of course, Antioch is Syria. Antioch is the city in Syria. But he's in Tarsus primarily, although he has ministry in that general geographical area. Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And he's in there for roughly 5 years until we come over now to chapter 11 in the book of Acts, and we read this text that's before us this morning, and here's what we find. We find now that this period of ministry, roughly 5 years in the regions of Syria and Cilicia, this season now appears, at least this particular aspect of that season, now appears to be coming to an end, and at the invitation of Barnabas, who is introduced again to us in the story, he goes to Antioch with Barnabas. He's there for a year. Did you catch that in one of the verses? They're there for about a year. And so in the message this morning, I want to ponder a little bit with you. I titled the message In Antioch, and I realize that that's not necessarily a very reaching sermon title. But we've been trying to use these little scripture tags because they're helpful to us in sort of tracing the progress. The regions of Syria and Cilicia, now Antioch. I'll tell you something else. What we're going to talk about, as much as time gives us the opportunity this morning, that this has commonality with a lot of what we've seen so far in that we don't know much about this. We don't know much about Arabia, and we talked about that. Not much is recorded, although Paul wasn't there very long in that brief trip to Jerusalem. We don't know that much about 5 years of his life, roughly speaking, that he spent in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. There are little things here and there that we can glean from the Scripture and we can talk about, and those things are sort of interesting. You try not to go beyond what you think the Scripture lets you talk about. But this year in Antioch, again, we can envision a number of things, but we really don't have a lot of solid detail about what he was doing there other than to read this chapter, figure out why Barnabas went to get him, and we can assume a number of things. But I'll tell you what I want to do this morning in the message. I want to give you this theme. And frankly, folks, I just want to share this with you. I am often amazed. And sometimes it works out this way. I rather like it when it works out this way. Sometimes I'm bringing you messages I prepared 2 and 3 weeks ago. I like to be that far ahead if I can. That's ideal. It doesn't always happen. But I marvel sometimes when I actually get to the Sunday and I look at the message and I start thinking about the message again and I start thinking about, whoa, I had no clue. And I never, or I'll say never, but often don't. And I think that's one of the great things about preaching God's Word. An audience like this comes into here and we trust the Lord. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what your needs are. And I'm also conscious of the fact that many times you don't either, but you store up something that you hear in a message because the Lord knows that's something that is going to be applicable and needful in your life. So I don't know. Maybe there's something red hot in your life right now that this will apply to. Maybe it'll be next week. Maybe it'll be 6 months from now. But here's my theme this morning. I want to use this message to talk about this in Antioch phase. This 1 year is all we're going to really do with this one message. I want to continue to ponder with you and to meditate with you over the theme of the mystery and marvels of God's providence. God's providence. Now, we have seen this already quite a bit because we've seen these different seasons in the life of Paul. But try to capture this thought again. Here's a man who had his upbringing in Jerusalem. Here's a man who was a rising commodity in the Jewish community and in Jewish religion. He describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, all of that. He's so highly regarded as an up-and-coming rising star that when he goes to the high priest and asks for these letters of authority to persecute Christians, they readily grant that, and he's on his way to Damascus. Jerusalem, obviously, was the place he grew up. He was trained. It was where they were grooming him. Gamaliel had taught him there. And yet we realize that God was calling him, saved him, and was calling him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. You can only imagine that Paul must have felt himself something of an exile from that city. He left Jerusalem, went to Damascus. When he came back, he wasn't welcome there. He wasn't regarded there, thought of in the same light as he was when he left there. He wasn't there very long. They had to ship him out of there. He went back to Tarsus. He spends 5 years in the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and now he's in Antioch. And I want us to look at three things this morning that just sort of unfold again the wisdom of God. You know, folks, providence refers to the fact that God is in control of all things, that God manages all things. And I find it to be one of the most comforting themes in all the Bible to realize that there is someone who controls all things. And thank God it isn't Congress. I just find great comfort in this. Life sometimes doesn't make sense. Life sometimes seems to spin out of control. Most people in this church this morning have had the experience of waking up in a particular morning. You had the day planned. You thought you knew exactly what you were going to do, and it made good sense to you, and it wasn't unspiritual, and it wasn't wrong. It even seemed to be maybe the thing that the Lord usually directs in your life to do. And before you got out of the house that morning, the phone rang, and the day was never the same, and you never did the things in that day. And life sometimes is like that. And we think about Paul. He leaves Jerusalem one way. He never goes back there again the same way. And frankly, the city that had been so near and dear and where he was being groomed to be such a commodity in the Jewish religion will forever, for the rest of time in his life, really be hostile to him. Did God have a purpose in all of this? Or, as we have asked the question before, does God just sort of take delight in sitting there over the battlements of heaven and look for ways to make us unhappy in how he controls and organizes the affairs of our lives? And we are tempted to wonder that sometime. I think the devil likes to plant that idea. But you see this, like I want to illustrate for you three times this morning, and you get some impression of the fact that you know God is in gracious and good and loving control of our lives. It may not seem it at the time. You may not recognize it at the time. You may cry tears of sorrow and distress. You may question God. You may go through experiences like Job. You may understand very little. By and by, you may understand more. The mother lode will come when we get to heaven. I promise you that. We'll understand it all then. It'll be better then. But I want you to see this morning. The first example I offer from our story in our text this morning is Stephen himself. Now, Stephen is mentioned right at the outset of this. Look back down in your Bible at the text. In the very first verse, Stephen is mentioned. And it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." Folks, at this point, Stephen has been dead probably 8 years, maybe more. Say, how do you get that, Pastor? Well, Saul left Jerusalem roughly in the time frame when Stephen was stoned. And he was on in Damascus and Arabia 3 years. Now we said, roughly speaking, he's been in the regions of Syria and Cilicia 5 years. So Stephen has been dead somewhere between 8 and 10 years. But what's really interesting about this is God is still using Stephen. Let me show you this. If we just look at the chronology, turn back to chapter 7 of Acts. And as always, I fight the clock. I'll do my best just to give you the seed thoughts here. I don't have time to elaborate these. But if we go back to chapter 7, we first meet him here. Well, chapter 6 we meet him, but chapter 7, his sermon, and ultimately he is stoned. But we find an interesting detail as it bears on the life of Saul. Verse 58 says, "They cast him out of the city," that's Stephen, "and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." We're just looking at the references, these three illustrations with regard to Stephen, as they unfold in the order of the book of Acts. Now, folks, I'll tell you something. It wouldn't happen for a little while after this, but I think we all understand, based on testimony that Paul gave later in his life, that what he witnessed there that day, something happened. I've often used the example of a man who's hit in a fight, a boxing match. Many times a fighter will be hit. You don't want to let your opponent know that you were hurt when you were hit. He's going to know he hit you. But if he knows how badly he's hurt you, and if he knows that you're hurt and wounded, well, you've seen that before if you ever watch boxing on television. I mean, they just unleash a flurry on you and try to put you away. This is what happens this day with Paul. He doesn't realize this perhaps at the time, but he witnesses things there that day where the Holy Spirit sows the seed of conviction in his heart. And ultimately we find this out as he himself bears record, Acts chapter 22. Just look at that verse briefly. We've seen it before. He's talking about what Jesus said to him about going to the Gentiles, and he's remonstrating. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. Jesus tells him, they're not going to receive your testimony concerning me in Jerusalem. And he says this back to the Lord as he's telling this story now to the council. But this is the context of it. And he says, look, he says, when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Jesus said, depart far hence, I will send you unto the Gentiles. But he's bearing kind of a glancing testimony to the fact that he saw things there that day in the life of that godly, courageous, faithful man that started the process of conviction in his life and ended up in his conversion to Jesus Christ. Now you say, why in the world would God take a man like Stephen and allow that to happen? He doesn't have a very long ministry. He only becomes a deacon in chapter 6, and in chapter 7 they stone him. He doesn't last very long, but I'll tell you something, folks. God always has a plan. He's always doing something beyond what we can imagine. If you think about this, it might not have been easy to say at the time, but if somehow this homegoing of Stephen was instrumental in the conversion of a man like Saul of Tarsus, it seems to me there's a wisdom in that. It seems like God is using spectacularly this man, Stephen. And then we go into the next chapter and we see the next illustration of this as it unfolds in Acts chapter 8. Just look quickly down. Saul was consenting unto his death, it says there. At the same time was a great persecution against the church. Verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What did he say? You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all, Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And God used the persecution that arose over Stephen. Here he is again. God is using this man even in ways that we would say, how unorthodox. Well, sorry folks, God knows what he's doing, which is sort of the theme of the message today. Now the gospel is moving out from Jerusalem. And now we see in this illustration in chapter 11, if you get back there, this is an absolutely critical turning point in the ministry and the history of the church. You might not have noticed this, but what this story is telling us is here are these people who went out. And it says again, they were scattered, verse 19, abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. And some of these people traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now see, it is really beginning to spread out. But it says they preached the word to none but Jews only. Now then it says in the next verse that some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. When they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. That we understand from this that this is a critical phase in the life of the church. The first recorded instance we have really in a very formal sense of people going out and now beginning to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You see how all this is layering in terms of what God is trying to accomplish, not just in the church in general, but in the life of the Apostle Paul? Because he's calling him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Folks, I tell you, sometimes you look at something like Stephen and it just doesn't make sense. Why would God allow the forfeiture of the life of one of his choice servants at what seems to be a premature time and in such a violent manner? Well, I don't think Stephen would question it today. I think Stephen understands all of it now very well. And we see how God, and this is something, please get this and take it with you today. God never wastes anything. God never wastes anything. You know, one day there was a little boy that went to hear Jesus preach. His mama packed him a lunch. She said, "You might need a lunch. The sermon might go long." If it was a Baptist church, she would have said, "Pack your lunch. The sermon will go long." But anyway. And he had that little lunch with him. And he had no clue, right? I mean, he had no clue when he left home that day that God had a plan for him. And God didn't have a plan for his kindergarten degree, although that might be good. God didn't have a plan for his elementary graduation, or he didn't get the neatest desk award, and that was what God was planning to use. God was going to use his lunch. See, God is often doing and working things that are beyond the scope of our ability and our human reasoning to figure, because we would think of it this way and God thinks of it this way. But you know my point, where this is headed? So they pass this lunch out and the miracle is performed, and 5,000 men beside the women and children are fed, but they gathered up 12 basketfuls of fragments. What's my point? My point is, if God is careful enough not to waste some loaves and fishes that came from that little boy, ultimately that came from that little boy, do you think that God is going to waste the experiences of your life that he brings there? Do you think God is some heartless person that doesn't see your tears, that doesn't see your anguish, that doesn't see your confusion, and doesn't care about those things? Then turn with me to Psalm 56 for just a moment. I want to share a verse which over the years has come to mind a number of times. If you've not seen this verse, maybe I can leave it with you and it will become precious to you today too. This comes out of a context where David, the author of the psalm, is going through so many of those experiences that he went through. He was on the run from Saul. You can read the caption at the beginning, the superscription. But when we drop down to verse 6, for instance, he says, "They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul." We don't really think it was easy, do we, all those years that he had on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him? But when you get to verse 8, he says this about his relationship with God, and he articulates a truth that somehow we just really need to know. Here it is. "Thou tellest my wanderings." Here's a man who's wandering. Here's a man who's not home. Like Saul, he's an exile from Jerusalem. But God knows all about it. God knows where you wander. God knows the dry places, the difficult places. He says, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" God not only knows your steps and where you wander in those dry and difficult places, but he has the record of every tear. I tell you, God is just not in the habit of wasting anything. A little story, maybe we just won't get to the other points, but a little story. William Tyndale was known, of course, as God's outlaw, and this is a story that's fascinating. I don't have time to do as much with it as I would like, but to William Tyndale, and of course before him to John Wycliffe, we have a debt of gratitude that we will never repay, in that we have Bibles before us today in English. A lot of people don't realize it wasn't always that way. In this day of ecumenism and in this day of being nice to everyone, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be nice to people, but in this day of compromising truth and just relegating things that are substantial and definite off to the side because they might produce sparks or friction, we've forgotten the fact that there was a day when the tyranny of Rome persecuted and burned people for a copy of God's word. Rome is accommodated. I'm not sure Rome has changed, but that's different. Tyndale was alarmed over this, as you know. He was very burdened to see people have a copy of the Scripture. And this quotation that I'm going to read for you now is a very well-known one, because the laity, the people, had no Bible at all. The church people had some, but he was appalled at their ignorance of the Bible. And he said this one day in a discussion with a cleric, with a member of the clergy. He said this. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life before many years pass, I will make it possible for the boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." He was talking to the ministers when he said that. And that became his burden. And he started the translation of the Scripture, and he worked on that. And of course, you know the story maybe. If I remind you briefly, he was betrayed by a man who had ingratiated himself with him and had become trusted as a friend. It was October 6th. He spent 500 days in prison. And finally, on, I believe, the 6th of October, 1536, they took him out and they burned him at the stake for his desire to see people have a copy of the Bible. So far as we know, so far as history tells us the story, his last recorded words were a prayer. Remember the prayer? Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. But God never wastes anything. And God didn't waste that prayer. In fact, God answered that prayer, because out of that, as you know, came Miles Coverdale and his Bible. And after that, there came a man, the Matthew's Bible. And after that, there came the revision by Coverdale, and it became the Great Bible. And the Lord was working in the heart of the affairs of that time so that the man who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, whose name was Thomas Cranmer, was a supporter of the Protestant cause. The man who was the Vicar General, Thomas Cromwell, was a sympathizer of the Protestant cause. They prevailed on Henry VIII to publish decree after decree that made those Bibles available to people. And it all set the context up in the story of how we got our Bible. So you come to the year 1611 when the King James Version was done, and Bibles became like we understand them to be today, but it wasn't always like that. A man gave his life under stones, and he prayed a prayer. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And God never wastes anything. He didn't waste that prayer, and Saul was converted, and William Tyndale prayed, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And Henry VIII, through the people that God providentially brought around him and to bear on his life, was prevailed upon to be appalled at the fact that the people had no access and no copy to the Bible. It started a process. God doesn't waste anything. So I don't know where you are today. Somebody might be here today really hurting. Somebody might be here today and it just doesn't make any sense to you. And you might be in long war. I mean, maybe some of these situations have been unfolding over months or weeks in your life, and they just don't make any sense even now. Now, just take heart in the fact that if you're God's child and you understand that God is a merciful, gracious God of providence, He's not wasting anything. He has a purpose. He has a plan. There's always a wisdom in what He's doing. We see that in the example of Stephen in our story. Maybe just to mention the other two, there won't be time to unfold these points, but then I think of Barnabas. He's mentioned next in our story. The church says, whoa, all these people being converted in Antioch, Gentiles, preaching going on to the Gentiles, that's a little new. We better send folks down to be sure this is the right thing, it's on the level, and have some idea of the work of the ministry. And so they pick a man by the name of Barnabas. Did you notice? And we've met Barnabas before in the book of Acts. We meet him back in chapter 4 and verse 36. Now they pick this man, Barnabas, and they do what I hope any church would do. They put their heads together, they pray, they look at the circumstances of what's going on, and they make a pick they think is a good pick and that the Lord has led them in. They made a good pick from a human standpoint. Why do I say that? Well, some of these evangelists, as you notice from verse 20 and verse 19, were from Cyprus. And Barnabas was from Cyprus. You'll find that in Acts chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. You'll also find the record there in verse 37 of the fact that Barnabas was called the son of consolation. He had a heart for people. And when you read this in verse 24 of our text, did you see that? For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So they made a good pick. They picked a man who would understand the people who were working there. He too was from Cyprus. They picked a man who had a heart for people, not somebody that would go in there with a bullwhip. They made a good pick, but I'll tell you, more was going on than a good pick. A whole lot more was going on than just a good pick. Why do I say that? Let me quickly show you this. Turn back to chapter 9. I want to show you how some parallel wording tips us off to something that's pretty remarkable from the standpoint of God's providence. Now, they didn't trust him at Jerusalem. They'd heard he'd been converted, but his reputation as a persecutor preceded him. So when he came back to Jerusalem that first time, having come from Arabia and Damascus, they didn't trust him. And God used this man Barnabas. And it says in verse number 27 of chapter 9, if you look at it, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. It was Barnabas that God used to give him his introduction. It was Barnabas that God used to say, no, the Lord has appeared to him. This is genuine and real. But now look and compare that over in chapter 11 with something that we read. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, it says in Acts 9:27. And here, when Barnabas gets a load of what's going on and says, man alive, we need help here. Verse 26, it says, and when he had found him, that is Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. Now this is two times. Number one, he has brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem. Now he has brought him to the people and church at Antioch. What's the significance of that? He ministers there a year, and Antioch is going to become his sending church. Did you not realize that? We are poised, after several more messages, to jump right into Paul's missionary journeys. That's what people most remember about the life of Paul. Three missionary journeys that are detailed for us in the book of Acts. You don't just do that kind of work without support. You don't just do that kind of work. And God had sent him and called him to reach Gentiles. And when you look at this verse now, Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Compare that with chapter 13 and verse 2. Now they're back there. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. That year there, see, God doesn't waste anything. God knows exactly what he's doing. Puts him in that place, sends Barnabas to Tarsus to get him, to bring him back, to help him with what was going on in Antioch. The church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas there to investigate what's going on. Barnabas sends for Saul. But folks, look, there's a pile more going on than just Jerusalem saying, we need a good man to go. And there's a pile more that Barnabas himself doesn't understand when he says, I need somebody to help me here. I wonder who might be close. I wonder who might be qualified. I wonder who might be around. Oh, yeah, my friend Saul over here in Tarsus. And he sends for him, and now he introduces him. Just as he did to the apostles in Jerusalem, he introduces him to the church at Antioch. And it will become not only his sending church, but had I time, I would have shown you in the message this morning, it will become his base of operations for every single missionary journey. He will leave from Antioch and he will come back and report to Antioch. I wish I could tell you a story. I have one at this point, but there's just not time. But I tell you, folks, God knows what he's doing. And the last thought, I'll just distill that into a couple minutes, is not another person, it's the city itself. What about Antioch? We talked about the fact that here's a man that grew up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was a Jew of Jews. We've talked about this on a number of occasions, and yet God was going to call him to minister to Gentiles. So we saw some wisdom in the season of life before when God sent him to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That was sort of like the ice cream cone. The ice cream's the better part, right? But you do need a cone to put it into if it's going to be held. And that was kind of the first thing. That was kind of like reaching up. You're going to get an ice cream cone. It's kind of like reaching up out of that box, you know, where they're coming out the end like cups. So you grab that ice cream cone. And he was there for a while. And Tarsus was not a bad place for him to begin where he was born to become acquainted more and more with the Gentiles and that type of thing in terms of preparing him for his ministry. But Antioch, folks, listen, let me just tell you, Antioch would eclipse Tarsus. It would even eclipse Jerusalem. And here's the reason. Antioch, we're reading about this in the text, I'm just not going back to verses right now. Antioch is the third largest city of the Roman Empire. It has a population of 500,000. You think about that here in Huntington. It has a population of 500,000. It has a very large Jewish community in it. It's the place where this church is that's going to become his sending church, this place of incredible ministry where these people have come and they've begun to share the gospel to Gentiles, and there has been a huge influx of Gentile people, and Paul is going to minister there for a year and get his feet wet in the understanding of all that, and not only become endeared to the people of that church who would one day support him generously in his missionary endeavor, but to learn what it was to work with those people and to further learn what it was to work with those people. And did you also notice, I think the last verse that we read this morning, that Christians, they were first called Christians in Antioch. When you put all this together, and I had to kind of do a hatchet job on some of it, but when you put all this together, all of a sudden, you know, you start realizing, guess what? In our text this morning, we've got a story of Paul. He spends a year in this place. We have very little detail. But what we do have is a beautiful opportunity to continue to observe and meditate the marvel and mystery of God's providence. And we see it illustrated in Stephen, how God is continuing to use him even after his death, because God doesn't waste anything. And we see it in Barnabas. It's not just a good pick. It's the man who's going to become his right-hand man in the mission to the Gentiles. I didn't show you those verses, but I'm sure you realize when we look at Acts 13 and verse 2, they start on the first missionary journey. Who's his partner? Barnabas. They go back to Jerusalem, Galatians chapter 2. Who's the person who's with him that the church says, okay, we're here to reach Jews. We recognize that you're here to reach Gentiles. It's Barnabas. And God is accomplishing all of those things unseen to us, but later as they unfold, we come to understand, God's in control. God knows what he's doing. Even in the place where he was, where he ministered, Antioch. Somehow we just need to take out of here this morning a little reminder in our own lives. A little saying I heard a number of years ago. You might catch this. It's probably easy enough to remember. But someone once said, God may lead around, but he always leads aright. And I think the more of this that unfolded for Paul, the man who undoubtedly felt like an exile from Jerusalem, a man whose heart was there, a man who wanted to be there and yet he couldn't be there, it had to be a burden to him. We keep reading in the epistles of how he was burdened for the Jews. But to see the wisdom of what God was doing in all of that and how God knew. I need a little missionary story before we're closing the message today. I told you this once before, but to me it's worth repeating. It's actually Elizabeth Elliot that tells this story in one of her books. I believe the title, Let Me Be a Woman, something like that. But it's a missionary story about a woman by the name of Gladys Aylward. And she went through some struggles in her life, not unlike a lot of us go through, because she looked in the mirror, and when she was growing up in her teen years, she was very displeased with two things. Number one, all her friends had golden blonde hair. She wanted golden blonde hair. She didn't have golden blonde hair. She had black hair. Wasn't satisfied with that. A lot of us have gone through that. She also didn't like the fact that at a certain point in her teenage experience, she stopped growing at the marvelous height of 4'11". So between the color of her hair and her height, she was not a happy camper. But Elizabeth Elliot tells the story of how one day when she finally got to where she sensed God was leading her, which was China, and she got off the ship and she was on the wharf in Shanghai and she looked around. You know what she saw? All those people with black hair and about 5 feet tall. They all quit growing about where she quit growing. And in the type of marveling at the mystery of God's providence that one day we will really have when we get to heaven, she paused for a moment and she said, "Oh God, you know what you're doing." You and I need to take that out of here and remember that today. Our Father, thank you for your love. Comfort us, encourage us, and bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.